Morning. Open our Bibles again to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, and we shall just read two verses this morning, verse 31 and 32. Therefore, when he, that is Judas, was gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. I'd like to read this again, but I want to make some slight emendations in the tense of the verbs that are used, that perhaps more accurately convey the meaning of these verses. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, Now has the Son of Man been glorified, and God has been glorified in him. If God be now glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Now even the youngest believer in reading these verses would know at once that we have before us a lesson in glory. Five times in these two verses, glory is referred to. From the lips of the Lord Jesus, he's going to teach the disciples now a lesson in glory. We have seen the lesson in love and of loving service, and in the danger of limiting the ministry of Christ, the message in the Lordship of Christ. And now he speaks of glory. The context, of course, is in the first expression, therefore, when he, Judas, was gone out. Out into the night of that most wicked deed, the betrayal of the Son of God. We can almost see the traitor as he steps out of the light of that lovely presence into the darkness of the night. He gathers his garment around him, the cool of evening, and makes his way down the flagstone street of the old city to the cobbled yard of his employers and covenants with them for 30 pieces of silver. They call for a band of ruffians from the city streets who for a price will make a makeshift army with sticks and staves and whatever swords they can find and the equipment, they equip them with lanterns. And if one was an artist, it would be a very sad picture to paint as these men whose faces mark their cruelty and vindictiveness and hatred against the Christ move amongst this wretched band of wicked ruffians and lay their strategy for the apprehension of the Son of God. The whole objective of that motley mob is the person of this Jesus, whom they have come to hate. The other picture, if we could paint it, would be of that upper room. In absolute and utter contrast, 11 beloved men are gathered around and their eyes are riveted upon the countenance of their Lord Jesus, as there, in the light of his lovely presence, with that beautiful voice, he speaks to them of love and glory. This is the hour, the eternities point to. It is the onset of the passion of Christ. and all hell is interested in this hour. The armory of hell is being emptied of every diabolical weapon. As the multitudes of these nefarious creatures take their position around the old skull hill Golgotha to await the final battle, for them it is now or never. Heaven is interested in this hour. 12 legions of angels wait at the battlements of heaven for one single command from their Lord and Sovereign, and they will fly from heaven and destroy the wretched inhabitants of this world who so maltreat their glorious Lord. The waters that overswept the world in the days of Noah strain at their bands. One word, and those waters would explode from the deep and sweep them all away. Fires of judgment that fell upon Sodom and Gomorrah are tempered to judgment heat. One single word, and this world would be turned to a crisp. But no word of command goes out to the angels. No order to the waters or the fire. Where is he? What is he doing? He is speaking to his beloved disciples of love and glory. No Judas can sell this glory for 30 pieces of silver. And no darkness can extinguish the light of that love for men and women. As they draw near to the cross, those disciples are full of wonderings and questions. The eye of the Lord Jesus is not eclipsed by that impending sorrow, for we read that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the sorrow, despising the shame. Oh, what a moment! If the world had only known it, what a moment that was. And the Lord Jesus gathered those few around him to open up his heart to them concerning glory. What a subject. The great problem, I suppose, even in the church today, we have lost the sense of glory. The Lord Jesus speaks of glory in different ways in these two verses. But what is glory? Glory, we might suggest, is the outshining of inward essence. The glory of the sun is the sunlight that reaches us. And by examining the sunlight, we may know the nature of the sun in the heavens. The glory of the rose bush is not the thorn or the leaf or the root or the stalk, but the rose itself. And by examining that particular rose, we may know exactly what kind of a rose bush it is. Glory is the outraying of the inward essence. It is the revelation of the essence within. The Lord Jesus speaks, first of all, of glory as a constant display. Now has the Son of Man been glorified. The glory of his power was manifest in the miracles he performed. In John chapter 2 we read, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory. The glory of his wisdom was manifested in the words that he spoke. I had the privilege of writing a series of studies for Words of Faith, put out by the Gospel Folio Press, some while ago, And it was the Bible that Jesus used. And it was a series of studies on how the Lord Jesus dealt with the critics and the enemies. It was one of the most thrilling studies I had had in a long time. And there were times when I had to put down my pen and actually smile with delight at the wisdom of the Lord Jesus and the way he handled his enemy. He could silence them with a word. He could confound them with a question. The wisdom by which he expressed himself in the words that he said. And oh, what words to sinners spoken. Did the Lord Jesus reveal himself with the word of pardon? Who else could say, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee? Or the word of power, peace, be still, Lazarus, come forth. Or the word of peace, we heard so beautifully expressed last night, those two beautiful words of peace. My peace I give unto you. Or the word of provision. Come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give. The wisdom of the Lord Jesus expressed in his words. The glory of his love was expressed in his compassion to sinners. He was compassionate with the weak and the failing. Compassionate upon the multitude as he saw them on the sides of the hill, a sheep having no shepherd and longing to be that shepherd. He groaned, the Bible says, within himself, having compassion on them. And the glory of the Lord Jesus was manifest. As he moved amongst men, he could not conceal that light. The loveliness of his inner being. But he goes on to speak of the glory as a new revelation of God. And God has been glorified in him. The Lord Jesus was about to be born in Bethlehem. There were three significant classes in that part of the world. There was the Jew, and the Stoic, and the Epicurean. Each of these had a concept of God, an idea of God, and they embodied that idea with a word. To the Jew, that word was holy, different, distinct, separate. To the Stoic, his God was an indifferent God. And the word he used was apatheia, from which we get our English word apathetic. The God of the Stoic was the God who didn't care. The Epicurean had a pantheistic system of religion with multitudes of gods. And they imagined that their gods cavorted and played out yonder in the spaces between the worlds they saw in the heavens. And their word was intermundia, the space between the worlds. The God of the Epicurean was a distant, far away God. Now it was into the world of the Jew with the different God. And the Stoic with his indifferent God. And the Epicurean with his distant, far away God, that God came. No longer altogether different, for he was made in the likeness of men. Never, never indifferent, but that is why he came, because he cared. And never distant anymore, for he came to where we were, in all our need. God has been glorified in him. God had revealed himself in creation. And as the world spinned in it on its axis and traveled in its path around the sun, the voice of the stars spoke to men. In those older days, they understood the message of the stars. For through the path of the Son in the heavens has declared the whole plan of redemption from the virgin birth to the crowning of the king. God had revealed himself in the stars, but they had denied the revelation that was in creation. And he revealed himself in nature, in the wonders of nature. That man rejected the revelation in nature. And at last he sent prophets with his word and revealed himself by his word. Finally, he glorified himself with the supreme revelation that having spoken in creation and in nature and in his word through the prophets even to the fathers, God hath in these last days spoken unto us in his Son. William Blaine said in his poet, The Atonement, the power of God creation shows, his wisdom nature doth disclose, but by the atonement he has shown his love, which else had been unknown. Was power exhausted when he stood and viewing all pronounced it good? Or was his wisdom at an end when nature's laws he made to blend and cause the worlds through pathless space harmoniously to run their race? And though in these in vast degree his wisdom and his power we see, these are but glimmers, faint and dim. All power and wisdom dwell in him, but more his love could not have done than yielded up his only Son. The supreme revelation of the heart of God. But he speaks of glory as a certain outcome. Before we leave the last thought of the caring God, when the Lord Jesus stood up in Nazareth and made that first declaration in the synagogue, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the giving of sight to the blind, and delivering them that are bruised or crushed by calamity." The Lord Jesus cared about the poor. He cares about the brokenhearted, the captives and the blind and the crushed. And I may be speaking to someone in this meeting today and you do not know the Lord Jesus. Let me say, he cares about you. He cares about your need and your longing and the condition of your heart, and he longs to bless you. A caring God. He's revealed himself to be so. But the Lord Jesus goes on now to speak of glory as a certain outcome. If God be now glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself. If God has been glorified in the Lord Jesus in the valley of the shadow, he most certainly will be glorified in him in the courts of glory. Remember, at this time it's just before the cross, and the disciples gathered around full of questions and wonderings what the future holds for them. Perhaps they might be beginning to worry about this glory they've been hearing about. The Lord Jesus had come and John before him, declaring a kingdom and a king. The crowds had followed them. But as he began to speak not so much of a crown but of a cross, the multitudes began to leave them. And at last they're down to just a handful. They might begin to wonder about this matter of glory. The Lord is bringing to them a strong assurance that if God has glorified Christ on the earth now, before their eyes, he will most certainly glorify him above. If God would be glorified in him upon the cross, he most certainly would be glorified in him on a throne. if God had been glorified in him in the face of opposition, he most certainly will be glorified in him when every knee shall bow. And he gives the disciples the strong assurance of a certain outcome of glory. But he goes on to speak of glory as an imminent fact. If God be now glorified in him, God shall also glorify him and shall straightway glorify him. For the Lord Jesus, this was an imminent fact. The glory of God never resided with the patriarchs, but visited them on occasion. Not until Moses completed the tabernacle and raised it in the wilderness did the glory of the Lord come to reside in the midst of his people. And there the Lord God took up his residence between the cherubim. There will I meet with thee. And so did the glory of God remain in the midst of his people through all their vicissitudes in the wilderness until the end of the land. At last the tabernacle tent was folded up and a permanent temple was built. And when at last the temple was completed, cloud overshadowed it, and the glory of the Lord filled the place. And the glory of God again took up his residence in the midst of his people. When we turn to the book of Ezekiel, there are some of the saddest chapters in the Old Testament, between chapters 8 and 11. But Israel had turned to idolatry and abominable occupations. The Lord called Ezekiel to come and witness the condition of things in the holy place. As he takes him to the court, there are 70 of the elders of Israel with their backs to the altar and their faces to the sun, worshipping the sun. The women are weeping for their gods, surrounded by images of every vile beast. The last Ezekiel sees that the presence of the Lord is going to leave the midst of his people. God can no longer remain in the midst of his people. Under those conditions, and Ezekiel says, I saw the glory of the Lord rise up from between the cherubims. God was moving out. But the people didn't even notice and they didn't even care. He says, I saw the glory of the Lord go out to the threshold of the door. But the priests and the elders had their backs to God, and they didn't see that the glory was going. Ezekiel says, I saw the glory go out to the east, the gate on the east of the city. But the city couldn't care. They were too busy living their lives for the world and the flesh. Ezekiel says, I saw the glory go out to the east, the mountain on the east of the city, the Mount of Olives. At last he says, I saw it go up. And the glory of God never again resided on the earth until one night a few unnamed shepherds, unknown, were sitting on the hills of Judea watching their sheep. When suddenly, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were so afraid. What had happened? The glory of God had returned to earth to reside, not in a temple built with hands, but the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In that little baby form was the glory of God. Again, resident on the earth. So what did men do with that glory? They sought to extinguish it by every device. At last they took him out to a cross and nailed him to the only throne that men would ever give him. And they said, that's the end of him. He was taken down from the cross, Acts 13:29-30, never ceased to thrill me. When they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre, and it would seem that was the end of it all. But verse 30 says, but God raised him from the dead. And visiting among his loved ones for a little while, at last he takes them out, as we heard last night, to the Mount of Olives over against Bethany. And as we watch, he rose up, and the glory of God went back up into heaven again. The very same procedure that had happened away back in Ezekiel's day, with this distinction, that he has left a deposit of the glory of God in the lives of his people. So that Christ is to be magnified through and in his people, and we are to be the repositories of that radiance in this dark scene. This glory is his personal glory. As far as we know from the scriptures, the glory of the Lord Jesus is fourfold. There is his intrinsic glory, the glory of his essential being. There is his official glory, the glory of his rank, his majesty. There are his moral glories, and there are his acquired glories. His moral glory could not be hid. That was himself as he moved amongst men, radiating that revelation of God. The glory of his rank he concealed for a time because of his come, as Isaiah had seen him, blazing in majesty. If he had come to earth like this, he would have destroyed us. His essential glory remains always with him. His acquired glories are yet to be manifest. Those glories that accrue to him because of the cross will yet be manifest. There was one occasion, at least, that we know that his intrinsic, essential glory shone forth through the veil of his flesh. Peter never forgot it, nor James, nor John. In the holy mount they beheld his glory. As they stood there, Matthew, the gospel of the king, says, his face did shine as the sun, blazing with light. Mark, the gospel of the righteous servant, says that his raiment became white, shining, exceeding white as snow, and that word shining is glistering as snow when the sun strikes it, just like diamonds glistering. And Luke, the gospel of the perfect man, says his raiment was white and glistering. There the word is flashing, like flashings of light. And if we bring those three pictures together, we catch a little glimpse of what Peter, James, and John saw that day. His face blazing as the sun, his garment white, shining, and glittering, and from his person, flashes of light bursting out. No wonder the Bible says, Peter, not knowing what to say, said, it. Peter always had trouble with it. It is good for us. The Father had to cover that scene with a cloud and say to Peter, in effect, Peter, I didn't bring you here to be occupied with it. Not even a holy it. I brought you here to be occupied with my Peter experienced the great diversion that many of God's people do. It is the devil's master plan to divert his people away from Christ. For remember that holy things, be they ever so wonderful, are still not him. And subjective experience is not the same as objective worship and the occupation of the soul with Christ himself. This glory is the glory of his exaltation as the perfect man. We read in Hebrews 2 and 9 that we see Jesus, who was made for a little time lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and with honor. A glorified man. It is his glory as the perfect servant. For Isaiah records in chapter 52 verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." Those who understand the languages of the Bible explain to us that these words are very interesting. Extol involves a movement upwards. Exalted also a further movement upwards. Then we come to this expression, very high. There is no movement in those words. Because there he has reached the zenith of glory. The exalted, perfect. It will be his glory as the Lord of the church. But we read in Ephesians 1:20, God raised him up from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. Every name that is named not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Put all things under his feet and given him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Is it any wonder we love to sing that little chorus, far above all, far above all. God hath exalted him far above all. Thrones and dominion before him shall fall. Jesus, my Savior, is far above all. His glory will shine in the church. You read a remarkable text in Ephesians 1:12 that we should be to the praise of his glory. We shall be glorified. That's wonderful. We shall behold the glory. That's marvelous. But to think of it that we shall be to the praise of his glory, that's unimaginable. That is true. So the Bible is true. What a strength. At last, when the church is caught up and displayed in all her flawless beauty, without blemish, without spot, without wrinkle or any such thing. Well, may the admiring hosts of heaven that will align the boulevards of space wonder when they see coming up from the wilderness the church. They might well say, who is this that comes up from the wilderness leaning upon her beloved, up from her pain and her persecution, up from her tears and her toil, up from her distresses and her division, up from her weariness and up from all her watching, up at last to be with him, to delight him, and to display his glory. The new Jerusalem will add no beauty to her, the sapphire and the emerald and the precious stones of that city can add no beauty now to the church. For the beauty that she is arrayed in is the very beauty of her law. The names of men and husbands will all be left behind, only one name now. She will wear it upon her forehead as a diadem of beauty and as a badge of authority in all her service to the outpost of his everlasting life. Yes, his beauty will be seen in the church. But those angels won't say, "My, what a wonderful church." Rather, they will declare, "What a glorious law to make such a beautiful church out of such unlovely clay." His beauty will be displayed in the kingdom. His glory will be displayed in the kingdom. It will be the glory of his power. Psalm 24, that antiphonal song will go forth. Lift up your head, O ye gates. The King of Glory shall come in. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty in battle. Men and women, do not think of the Lord Jesus as a warrior king. You do not think of him as being strong and mighty in battle. When you open the book of Revelation chapter 19, you see this same Jesus, Lord of lords and King of kings, coming forth out of heaven, leading the armies of heaven, coming to make war. Make no mistake, a great deal has happened since the Son of Man had not where to lay his head. The cross has happened, and the resurrection has happened, and his ascension to glory has happened. And then I say this most carefully and most reverently, he is not now Jesus only. God has made that same Jesus both Lord and Christ. And let us never hesitate to give him his lordly title and recognize his Christly ministry. That glory will be manifest in the kingdom as the glory of his power. But it will be the glory of his life. In Zechariah 6:13 you read, "He shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. He shall be a priest upon his throne, O my Israel." On that day, I wonder if they'll take up the scripture and say, "Truly, a greater than Solomon is there." It will be the glory of his beauty. "Thine eyes shall see the King." Our souls have just been blessed this week as we've been soaking up the Word of God, contemplating the loveliness of the Lord Jesus. His is a beauty that lasts. It stands the test of time. Human beauty fades away. The blush of youth fades. Hair color changes, shoulders stoop, the bones get brittle. We look at the photographs and we say, "Was I ever that young?" Human beauty fades. The beauty of the Lord Jesus lasts. For when he comes again, we shall say, it will be said of him, "This fades." 2,000 years in the glory has wrought no change in our blessed Lord. His beauty is undiminished by the passing of the week. His is a beauty that excels. As we have been reading in that beautiful portrait, "What is thy beloved more?" And that beautiful portrait is the portrait of his excellence, his transcendent beauty, his superlative beauty that no one else can. And this is a beauty that is imparted to his people and is never diminished by the world. His glory will shine in the capital city of heaven. Read in Revelation 21:33, the Lamb is the light thereof. The roseate radiance of the Lamb of God, radiating a shadowless light that will illumine every sight our eyes behold. And everything we see in that wonderful world will be illumined by the light of the Lamb, ever reminding of the cross of our redemption that bring us to the world. His glory will be ascribed to by all created intelligence. You read in Philippians 2, God offered, has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, all things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. For a moment, it is my conviction that that describes the coronation day. It is my conviction that every created intelligence will view the coronation. From heaven or from earth, it is my conviction that the name, I believe, and I actually get some help from my brethren on this, and I believe that name there is the name in Revelation, the secret name, the name that is only known within the Godhead. That secret name to sound our ears, you never hear. The meaning of it, our minds would never comprehend. The radiance of it, our eyes would never behold. Because it is a name understood only within the intimacy of God the Father and the Son and the Eternal Spirit, a name for the peculiar and particular delight. God himself. We know it's there. We shall worship and follow it. But it is known only there. I believe that is the name. I believe that the moment will come when the Lord Jesus ascends that place and then it glory for the crowning moment. A name that was so despised on us. And in that name, every knee will bow. The rustling, the angels will bow. The redeemed in heaven will bow, and we shall do it gladly. Whoever the creatures of the new earth, they will bow, and the demons and the rejectors in hell will bow, and Satan will bow. And for once in the history of heaven, earth, and hell, there will be perfect harmony. From every throat will come the ascription, He is Lord, and God will be glorified, and it will be a wonderful thing to be on the winning side on that great day. Am I speaking to someone who is not saved? Let me tell you, you will bow the knee. You will bow the knee gladly in heaven as a believer, or if you pursue your godless path, you will bow the knee as a Christ rejecter in a lost eternity. But you will bow the knee. Oh, why not bow to him now in grace and receive him as your Savior? And his glory will be acknowledged to you by every created thing. John 3:16. John was caught up through the heavens, and he was allowed to see things that no man had seen, and he was told to write down the record. And he says, I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are on the sea, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth on the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and forever. And the four living creatures said it, and every precious soul that loves the Savior can say it too. Amen. This is right. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth and abideth forever. Oh, the wonders of the glories of Christ. And as we behold those glories, something wonderful happens to us. For if we, as we, beholding as in a mirror, the glory of Christ, are being transfigured from glory to glory, even as by the Lord, the Spirit. So not only has he been glorified, and is he now glorified, and not only has he glorified God in all his suffering, the wonderful thing is that you and I are to bear his glory, and even here and now, to give evidence of the radiance of his glory as we walk among men. May it be so in my life and in yours for his name's sake. Shall we pray? Oh, Father, what can we say as we contemplate the glories of the Lord Jesus? We know he is worthy, and gladly do we ascribe to him the praise. And we pray that as we think of his glory, and how he has glorified thee, we pray that it may speak to our own hearts. We may be a little more occupied with him. We may be in some measure transfigured even here and now that something of the loveliness and the radiance of Christ may be seen in us. We ask thee to bless thy word to this end in our life. And if it could be there is someone sitting here not saved, sitting in the darkness of a life without Christ, heading for an eternity without hope, we pray for that precious soul today. They may recognize the folly and eternal distress of being shut up in the blackness of darkness. We pray even now they may bow the knee and receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, that they, with us by thy grace, one day will be caught up in glory. We ask it, Father, for the honor and the glory of the Lord.